And you can turn to Ephesians, not the book of Acts tonight, because we're finally back in the book of Ephesians. We're through the introductions. And I hope those were a help to you. And I think you'll see it gives us a good background to remind us as Paul is writing now from a Roman prison. We saw in the book of Acts how the Lord led him to Ephesus and his incredibly powerful ministry as he was ministering God's word and all that God did to a group of people that were in a large city, a dark city, where really satanic power and practices were the norm. And the light of the gospel came through and the power of God's word took over. And Paul had, and his disciples, we saw a great picture of Paul, the disciple maker. And through all that God did, he eventually continued on his travels, left Ephesus, and he came back and then met with the elders there, the many elders, the pastors of the house churches there in Ephesus, and gave them his farewell address and reminded them of some things. And eventually Paul ends up in Rome. And as he's writing now this letter to this church, thinking upon all that God had done there, he's imprisoned. And as we get into this passage now in verse 3, we ought to ask, what is Paul's purpose in writing this letter? Ephesians is a beautifully written letter. We're going to start out in a hymn of sorts, a blessing that Paul utters, a praise to God that's just incredibly beautifully written. But as we continue through this letter, the themes are broad and deep and sweeping, and it's hard to get real specific in a detailed sense about what the purpose that Paul is writing is for, because he doesn't seem to be addressing any particular concerns. As we saw, Paul left those elders, those Ephesian pastors, with a good, healthy ministry, and he encouraged them to continue on. And so as Paul's in prison in Rome, it doesn't seem like there's any particular concerns that he has in a specific way for the church, as in he does when he addresses in his letter to the Galatians, the Corinthian letters, Philippians. These all address specific concerns that Paul had. There may be a focus, and I think this is true, that as Paul is focusing on the church's identity being in Christ, and this is going to be one of the great themes in Ephesians, the fact that we are in Christ. And his concerns are that the church, because we're in Christ, because of all that we have in Christ, that we live in a transformed way, in contrast to the dark evil of these believers and their past and these magic arts and these satanic practices that they were once involved in. And yes, I think as Paul's writing, in a general sense, he's saying, now that you're in Christ, you need to be living in a totally transformed new way. And we can actually divide up the book of Ephesians into two parts, really, and we'll see that as we continue. One is where Paul just shares everything that we have in Christ and all that God has done for us. And the second half is Paul then saying, you church in Ephesus, and this was probably intended because if you'll remember, Paul also had a ministry to the region surrounding the city of Ephesus. And so this was probably a circular letter that went out around the regions. And he's saying to all the believers in this region that you need to live in a transformed way because you're in Christ. And that people should know and see the difference because of all that God has done for you. But I think also, without maybe some specific concerns, that Paul takes opportunity in writing this letter to contemplate on all that God has done for the church, and then also how the church should be serving God in gratitude for all the good gifts he has given them. And this is a wonderful tie-in with what we talked about this morning. If you were wondering what are the good gifts that God has given his people that James talked about tonight and throughout the next few weeks. We're going to see a fireworks display of God's good gifts to his people. Paul is overwhelmed by this. And it's almost as he's going through this list in these, and this passage really extends from verse 3 to 14. It's like he's watching a fireworks display. And as you have, I'm sure, in your past, been to a fireworks display, a particularly impressive one where the colors just pop out and the loudness of the explosions, and you sit with your family and you point out to your kids, oh, look at that one. Oh, don't miss that one. That's so beautiful. It's like Paul is looking at everything that God has done for us in the salvation sacrifice of Jesus and saying, oh, look over here, and oh, wait, check this one out, and oh, don't forget this. Paul is reveling in the beauty of what God has done for us. He begins this letter with a pronounced blessing, a type of what we would call today eulogy, but it's not for a funeral. It's a blessing that's pronounced on someone. And he's saying, God is worthy of all praise for all the blessings that he has bestowed on the church. And I could try to go through this whole passage, verses 3 through 14, in one message. But I have to tell you, my mindset, that would be almost impossible. I don't know if you've ever taken a trip to a museum or a war battlefield. Or a national or park or something of that sort, where there's a lot of historical data. And when you have small children especially, there's a certain pace that you have to keep up, and that's fast as you're going through the museum or through the battlefield. And I love history, and it just tortures me to go quickly through one of these places and not being able to stop at every plaque and every data center and read and take the time to understand. And then when I try to do that, I'm torturing my family and my sons. Dad, come on, we got to go. But I want to take my time. I want to learn as much as I can. And Paul is going to give us so much in this first passage that it's impossible to just race through it. And so we're going to take our time, probably in three messages, to go through this together, and we're going to divide up. I'm going to explain how this is divided up in a minute. But that passage, verse 3 through 14, is actually, believe it or not, one long sentence. It's 202 words with clauses, phrases, and expressions, and it's just as if Paul's so excited about what he's talking about, he's barely taking time to catch his breath. Now, I know he's writing, but work with me here, okay? He is so excited, he's not even taking time for punctuation. Not that they didn't have that in the Greek. But it's a long sentence here, and he's offering praise to God. It can be divided thematically into many ways. And one emphasis we're going to see, besides the fact that we're in Christ, is the Trinity. The Trinity is powerfully emphasized in Ephesians. And so in this first passage, the verses can be divided up into what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have done for us. Tonight we're going to be looking at specifically what the Father has done for us. It can also be divided as God's blessing for the church in the past, the present, and the future. And we're going to be seeing tonight what God has done in eternity past for the church. But for our purposes, I'm going to divide each of the messages over the next 3 weeks thematically in this passage. And we're going to look tonight at God's election, next week at Jesus' redemption, and then I say the Spirit's inheritance, or the inheritance of the Spirit that we have through the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking tonight at the blessings of God's chosen children. You know, this topic of election, as we get into this, you're going to see something. Unfortunately, today, some pastors don't like to even get into it and nervous, and people get nervous sometimes. But Paul, and we need to understand this, Paul never meant for this to be a divisive or feared topic. Paul includes this beautiful picture in this truth of election for our encouragement. And we're going to see that. And what a tragedy really it is that we don't come to the truth of the election of God's choosing of us, and then we don't find encouragement in that. That was Paul's whole point in bringing it up. And so let's go through this together, these first few verses, and we'll pray and look at this more and see the encouragement that we have in God's election of his own. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by as sons or by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Lord, continue to help us to understand your word. Even these few verses tonight, Lord, as we look at this fireworks display of your blessings to us, it's going to take us a little bit of time that we don't just breeze through these and don't revel in the beauty of the whole of salvation as you have chosen and given it to us. So help us to come away from this, Lord, with admiration and further encouragement and joy for all that you have done for us in your grace as we are in Jesus through faith in him. And let us then proclaim this message to the world who needs to hear it, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The blessings of God's chosen children. And we're going to start out by seeing that God's choosing of his children is a spiritual blessing. We're supposed to look at this as one of God's blessings to us. And we are blessed because we are in Christ. That third verse again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again is not that we're somehow blessing God and giving a blessing or giving something to him. God has everything that he needs. But when we see in Scripture the account of us blessing God, that means we're offering him praise. When we bless God, we're offering him praise for what he's done. When he blesses us, he's bestowing on us benefits. This begins something that would have been very familiar to Paul's audience, because Jewish blessings to God were regular aspects of worship. Paul is offering a benediction here at the outset, and he's going to focus on all that God has done. So he's offering up this blessing to God and our Father, but he also wants to remind us that these blessings and all that's been done has been through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' role in this is very key. And he's reminding us that up front. Praise be to God because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We praise God because he has blessed us with all the spiritual benefits we need to be his children and to serve him. These spiritual blessings are those given to us through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. And Paul is going to elaborate on these blessings as we continue to work through this passage up through verse 14. But it says, in heavenly places in Christ. And I think this refers to a number of things. First of all, in our sin, before we trusted Christ, we had that fellowship broken with our heavenly Father. And now Paul is reminding us that because of what Jesus has done, when we put our faith and trust, when we're in Christ, that fellowship is reestablished. We have a direct supply line, so to speak, to the heavenly places that we were cut off from before. And our blessings come from God who abides in those heavenly places. Our access to God in the heavenly places is restored. Praise the Lord for that. But also there's another aspect. If you'll remember, after Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross and resurrection, He came and was seen of people. We've talked about that recently. And then he what? He ascended. And he is now in a position of authority as our king on the right hand of God. And a very good quote to help us with this is one from a man, you've probably heard of him, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who did an extensive series on the book of Ephesians. He says, "We are a part of Christ. We are so bound to him by this organic, mystical union that whatever is true of him is true of us spiritually. As he is in the heavenly places, so we are in the heavenly places also. The blessings that we enjoy as Christians are blessings in the heavenly places. Why? Because they all flow out of Christ who is there. And so our heavenly blessings come from the heavenly places." But then he says, don't miss this as well, heavenly places in Christ. And this phrase, in Christ, is perhaps one of the most important phrases in the entire letter because it points to our identity in Jesus Christ, our death and resurrection, our righteousness, our holiness, and so many more things come through what Jesus has done. When we put our faith in Jesus, we identify with him. Even as Dr. Lloyd-Jones pointed out there, everything we have then is in Christ. And Romans, Paul talks about in Romans, and I'd be remiss if I didn't read this from chapter 6, and talks about the fact of our identity in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. We associate with him in his death. We identify with that. But praise God, even as we saw in our resurrection studies a few weeks ago, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." We can walk in newness of life, in spiritual maturity, in growing sanctification because of what Jesus did, because we're in him. And if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then verse 8, he says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ be raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And since we're in Christ, death hath no dominion over us any longer either." And as we studied the night of Easter Sunday, our resurrection bodies and how that's even tied in to all that Jesus has done for us. Jesus has a resurrected body. One day we'll have a resurrected body. We have Jesus' righteousness. And we're going to see in this, even in this truth of election, that is, Jesus existed and was on God's mind in the plan of God's salvation before creation. We were also on God's mind in election before creation. All that we have is tied to our identity in Christ, and we're going to continue to celebrate and proclaim that as we continue forward. So many blessings that we have, but we're also blessed because of this truth of election. We were chosen before creation. Look at verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the word." And again, here we have some verbiage that makes some Christians and believers uncomfortable, but it shouldn't. Paul is celebrating this fact. That word chosen simply means chosen. There's no qualifiers here. And many believers have tried to add qualifiers to this. Chosen because God looked down through the avenues of time and saw that a person was going to be faithful to him, and so he knew that ahead of time. But folks, I wouldn't be honest with God's word if I just didn't point out this. There's no qualifiers here. Chosen means chosen. God chose us for salvation. And As well, it says before the foundation of the world. God's plan before creation, his redemptive plan, was always to come through his Son. And it was planned eternally before creation. Sin, man didn't mess up and reject God, and God said, oops, well, that's okay, I'm God. I've got this covered. I can come up with a plan. No, this was God's plan for his Son to die for us. And we're going to see more of this next week when we talk about redemption. But now we're focusing on God's choosing of us. It was always God's plan to send his Son to die for our sin. And we are chosen. And that gives us a sense of confidence. Again, reminding us there's nothing in God's grace, there's nothing that we can do to merit salvation. It's all a work of God. And this aspect of being chosen reminds us of that. And this another thing, this should be encouraging to us, is that God planning this from before creation. Think of this. You know, what should be encouraging to us is God never makes last-minute plans. I think as a youth pastor especially, and even in ministry, you know, you have to be flexible in ministry, in your job, with your family. Things don't always come together in the way that you hope. And if you're a planner and you plan ahead, there are many times where you get frustrated because God can change that plan, and then we have to be submitted to that. But we always have to be flexible to be ready to come up with an alternate plan in case something doesn't work out. And as a youth pastor, with sometimes as unpredictable as young people can be, there are many times where you're kind of accused of flying by the seat of your pants, so to speak, and making last-minute plans. And that's understandable for operating in our fallen world, but aren't you glad that God doesn't operate that way? That God doesn't say, oops, wasn't expecting that. Well, that's okay. I'm God. I can come up with a plan to take care of it. No, God, in his power and his sovereignty, planned it all ahead of time. And so we see that in this, chosen from the foundation of the world. God's plan for salvation was always a part of his plan. Well, let's talk a little bit more about election. Why is election a fearful topic among some Christians? I think maybe one of the reasons is because of the realization that maybe all salvation is of God, even faith. And even though Christians can say, oh, it's no merit of my own, when it comes to this issue of election, that really takes it out of the hands of people entirely. And some people get nervous about that. And God, yes, he's giving us this glimpse, important glimpse, of his divine work, his choosing. But even in the midst of all this, his way is simple. He calls us to trust in Jesus by faith. And we may not understand how God can choose, and yet we have the responsibility of deciding to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But in the end, God makes it simple for us with the command, trust Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Yes, God has chosen us, but if we get too involved in the details and the weeds and trying to understand it, it's something we're never fully going to understand. Does it make logical sense to us? No. Does it make heavenly logic to God? Certainly. And God's heavenly logic trumps our weakened human logic. God chooses. It's our responsibility to put our faith. And here again, we have this focus on God's choice that again should encourage us. And there's another aspect as well that I think make people more fearful. Not just that it's a reminder that this whole work is God's work. He does it all. But I think sometimes more people are disturbed by this. And this is what we'll call reprobation. And that is the human logical but unstated picture of God's condemning people for eternal punishment. You see, when we see this doctrine of God choosing, what is the human logical tendency? Well, if God chose people for salvation, then God chooses people to condemn for all eternity. That makes good human logic. But here's the problem with that. God's word never actually states or says anything about what's called reprobation, of God's condemning people for eternal punishment. It's never stated in God's word. Well, Pastor Brock, look at human logic. No, when it comes to this, look at heavenly logic. God chooses, but never says anything about condemning people to hell. That is their own decision, their own responsibility. How do I make that work? I can't. I don't have to. And you'll never hear me preach a message about reprobation and God condemning people to hell because I don't find it in God's word. But I'll still proclaim the fact that God chooses. An election is a wonderful truth that gives us confidence that it's not our merit, but it's all God's grace. What's one of the results of understanding the truth of election? Well, we're told here, the purpose, verse 4, at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. One of the results of election and our salvation is that the elect are being made holy, pure, not sinless. But one day, through God's process, God, through the work that Jesus has done, is maturing us. And even as we talked about this morning, using all the events in our lives to cause us to come to spiritual maturity, to make us holy. This also has the idea of God's moral uniqueness. And our uniqueness is that we're set apart as God's children for him. And we should live a life of purity and also blamelessness. And then it says, in love. And some people tie this to the love that God has for us and his salvation plan. And certainly that's in this. But specifically, this refers to the love that we are able to show a fallen world because of what Jesus has done for us. So, because God has chosen us for salvation, we can have confidence that he is working his holy work in us, making us blameless, that idea of being without accusation or blame that does not stick, a life that may not be perfect, but one that people recognize is moral and right. God is working that in us. And then also the ability for us to show the love of Jesus Christ to this fallen world. Our world needs that more than ever. Our communities are suffering. They're going through hardships, through difficulties. And they may feel alone. I think there's, in some cases, there's been reports that suicide rates are up. People feeling alone, disconnected from loved ones, from others. People need to see Jesus' love in us. And God sent his son Jesus to do this work in us so that we can show Jesus' love to the world. And all of this, again, is part of the blessing that God has given to us. Verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure. We are blessed because we are God's chosen children. God's adoption of his children is a spiritual blessing as well. What does it mean here to be predestined? Again, there's so much doctrine here, it's so hard to quickly go through it, but we have to. This word being predestined simply means, and again, we're just trying to simply describe what God's saying here, determined in advance. There's no indication here at all of predestination described as many well-meaning Christians have said, and even pastors and spiritual leaders, that God looks ahead through time and he sees who's going to follow him, and or that, or that even the idea of that he'll, that person will be worthy to be saved, and so he saves him because he knows everything and he knows that person is going to choose him. That nuance isn't involved in the definition of this word. It simply means it's God's choice that's determined in advance. But in the end, do we really want to picture a God who looks in the future and sees which of us are worthy to be saved and then saves us? Where's grace in that? That's based on our merit. Reminds me of being picked for teams in children's and teens activities. Now, I have to admit something here in all candidness, is that I wasn't the top choice when I was a child or a teenager for some of the athletic teams and some of the activity teams, even in our youth group. Yes, I was one of those that tended to get picked last. And so I'm not bitter about that. But I always have a soft spot in my heart for those that get picked last. I remember always being the last three or four and having that empty, that ache in the pit of my stomach, and us looking at each other saying, I wonder who's going to get picked last this time. And then somebody said, oh, I'll take Maudsley. And one person was left. It's like, oh, I wasn't the last one picked. I'm so glad. So when it came to being a youth pastor and picking teams, I always felt really bad for those that got picked last. And a lot of times, I have to admit, I would either just pick the teams myself up front, or I would pick a team leader to pick the teams, and then I would have them pick some of the kids. And then by the time they got toward the end, I couldn't take it anymore and be like, okay, stop. You two go over here. You two go over here. And this, good. We're even. So they wouldn't get picked last. I didn't want people to have to go through that pain. Well, aren't you glad that God doesn't look down the hallways of time and says, I want so-and-so, and I want so-and-so, and oh, all right, I guess I'll take so-and-so. Come on in. Don't have a choice. God doesn't do that. Here we have a picture of God choosing us to be adopted. And it's not of any merit of our own. I used to think, even as a Christian, that, and this doctrine became such an encouragement to me, because I would picture and I would look upon how much faith I had to have. Well, salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how much faith do I have? Even the faith of a grain of a mustard seed? I don't know. I don't know if I have enough faith. And I would struggle with that and be tormented about that and doubt sometimes my salvation. What a wonderful truth it was to realize finally, after studying God's word and getting grounded in this truth, that God does it all. God even gives us faith. So I don't have to worry about the amount of faith that I have. This is God's work. And I just delight in the fact that he has done it for his children. Adoption. We have to get going quickly here. We could say a lot, and we're going to continue on about this in the upcoming weeks. But adoption, you know what adoption is. It was common in Greek and Roman law, but it wasn't necessarily a Jewish practice. So Paul might have been thinking about the Roman law that gave the adopted child all the legal rights of a natural-born child. That child would share the family's name and was given the social status of that adoptive family. So it was all-inclusive. And interestingly enough, in Roman law, that child, once he was adopted, was no longer allowed to have any contact with his former family or her former family ever again. What a wonderful truth to realize, when God adopts us, we have no more connection to the flesh. The flesh is dead. The power Satan has over us for our eternity is no longer there. We no longer have to have a connection with our flesh and with Satan any longer. We struggle with temptations like we looked at this morning, but that bond, that slavery is broken. And that is made apparent in this concept of adoption. I was talking to a family, very close friends of ours, that are in South Carolina now. They attended church with us in Maryland, and they adopted a young lady when we first came to the church in Maryland from Taiwan and adopted another little boy later on. They were very well versed in the adoption process in our country today. And it involved home study groups where people came in and analyzed who they were, what they were all about, how they did things as a family. They had to take classes. They had to come up with documentation on what their home was like, references, people that would give them approval to say that this family is able to have a child in their home. I approve of this person having a child in their home. Even documenting the animals that they owned. And isn't it wonderful that in this adoption process that Paul is talking about, we don't have to go through all that in God's adoption process. Faith in Jesus. God does it all. We don't have to wait over a period of time. Oh, I hope God's going to accept me. I hope he's going to adopt me. No, God planned from eternity past that we would be adopted and that we would be his children. Praise God. What wonderful hope this brings to us. Adoption is possible because of Jesus' sacrificial work. Continue to look at verse 5. We have adoption of children or as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Because of Jesus' sacrificial work done for all of us, we can be adopted as God's children. And here's another beautiful truth in this. According to the good pleasure or purpose of God's will, don't miss this. God chooses us because of his own good pleasure, his undeserved grace to us. We rebelled against God, and God looked at us and said, I just have pleasure in them, and I want them to be redeemed. His undeserved grace to us and his pleasure. You don't ever have to feel and wonder if you measure up to God. You know, in our relationships with other people, many times we wonder if we measure up. Do they really love me? Does my church family really love me? Does my family really love me? Does my friends, do they really care about me? Am I accepted? And this truth that we hear tonight, again, reminds us, we're accepted. God chose us because of his good pleasure. Those are beautiful words to meditate on. And the purpose of his will here refers to the only source of the whole work of salvation. It says here again, the purpose of his will is this is nothing human involved. It's only the divine will that can provide the execution of the plan of salvation. God does it all. And so we can revel then in verse 6 as we're finishing up that we are blessed because we are lovingly accepted. And what do we need to do when we recognize these truths? We need to remember that God is worthy of all of our praise for his glorious grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, the magnificence, the incredible nature of his grace. God is worthy, our Father, of praise for that. Because he hath made us accepted. We are blessed and accepted. We are in the Beloved One. King James says the Beloved. It probably has the idea of in Jesus Christ, the Beloved One. Because we're in him, we are accepted. Are you tired of feeling out of place? That people don't accept you? That people have aught against you? Folks, we need to revel and be encouraged by the fact that because of election and what God has done, we are fully accepted through what Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work accomplished for us. We put our faith and trust in Jesus, and God is in control of the whole thing. Well, I hope that as we've gone through this first part in these truths, this first part of Paul's glorious hymn of praise to God, that we've been encouraged tonight. I hope you've not been disturbed. And I'm praying that I would ask that you continue to reflect on these truths this week, that God will give you understanding. Remember, don't take logic past where God wants you to. Don't put faith and trust in human logic, but believe what God has said and leave it to him. Next week, we're going to see all that Jesus did in his redemption for us and the inheritance that we have that is sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I hope we're all encouraged as we consider these things together. Father, thank you for this glorious truth that you have chosen us. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension. And yet, simply put, you make it simple for us. Our responsibility is to put faith and trust in Jesus. And yet you've chosen us from before the beginning of time. We marvel. We praise you. We say you are worthy of all our worship because your undeserved favor is on us as your children. Let that encourage our people's hearts this week, Lord. Let them know, even when they've been rejected by family, friends, that you have accepted them through what Jesus has done. So give us hope in that this week. As Paul meant to give us hope, Lord, help us to experience that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.